All right, ladies. Was the food good? I know that you could always eat more, right? Well, I'm very excited to introduce today's speaker to you. I've been coming to these teas as long as we've been having them, which has been many, many years. And I know you're not supposed to have favorites, but this year's speaker is really one of my favorites. I have to say that God has blessed me with a lot of people who have influenced my life in a powerful way, but very few have come even close to how this young woman has influenced my life. She has taught me so much by her life as well as by her words. And I am just so blessed to be her sister. And even though I am technically, according to the birth certificate, the older sister, I think I started seeing her as the older one in the relationship, the wiser one, many, many years ago. And I am just so thrilled to see the woman she's grown into, and she's an inspiration to me on a daily basis because I still have the privilege of living with her. So I am very excited and honored to introduce to you Lindsay Hufford.
So, no, I'm not keeping the baby, but, you know, people have therapy dogs and therapy peacocks now, and that's my sister. It's my newest nephew, Brecken. He wasn't supposed to be born until April, but he knew that I needed someone to snuggle, and so he came early in February, but I needed him to get up here safely. Because being in front of a room full of women is very nerve-wracking. It's like a firing squad. But I'm sure you're all lovely. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. There's so much packed into those first few lines of Psalm 107 that I could expound on them for an entire hour, but I'll spare you that sermon. However, I have to share how God used those words to bring about this very event today. When I was first approached about sharing my story with you all here today, my initial thought was, what would I even share about? I don't have a dramatic story of rescue from addiction or a life of crime or turning from being an atheist to believing in God. But as soon as I thought those words, those lines from Psalm 107, which I just so happened to have been memorizing, came to my mind. I have been redeemed by the Lord, and his steadfast love is enduring, and I should say so. So here I am to share my story of God's steadfast love for me. On what I assume was a beautiful summer day back in June of 87, I was born to Steve and Gwen Hufford, adding my own special, aka obnoxious, brand of personality and chaos to their growing menagerie of children. Fourth out of the eventual five kids that would round out the Hufford family. Growing up, people often remarked on what a large family we had, but I didn't understand that because five kids didn't seem that much more than the average 3 to 4 kids per family people were used to seeing. Plus, I couldn't imagine life without any of my siblings. My big brother, Chad, my one and only sister, Kia, my best childhood buddy, Paul, and my oh-so-cute, sometimes annoying, little brother, Logan. Although Kia and I are outnumbered by our brothers, she likes to joke that we're the good filling to their boring old bread in the Hufford Club sandwich. I really wouldn't have much of a story without all of them, as being that we were all homeschooled from birth to adulthood and lived in a neighborhood mostly retired by retired people. They were my classmates, roommates, and the only friends I saw on a daily basis. And I truly wouldn't have had it any other way. That doesn't mean I always thought it was great fun in those days, because remember, I lived with the bullies at my school. I was blessed with very loving parents who sacrificed a lot to raise my siblings and myself in the ways they thought best. My mom gave up her rewarding itinerant public health nursing career to stay at home to raise and educate the five of us. But don't worry, she didn't give up her pioneer ways completely, but rather taught us all about living off the land and how our only defense against bears and other wildlife that lived in our remote neighborhood was to sing really loudly to scare them off. Okay, full disclosure, that's not how we dressed, but it was for some homeschool play that we did. But I just thought it was too funny. This is actually back when, you know, Grace was good old Alaskan carrots and as long as your arm, right? My arm was shorter then too, so it was easier. But my mom was into the whole organic, whole grain lifestyle long before it was cool. If it wasn't made from scratch, we didn't have it. I kid you not, I was an adult before I realized that pre-made pasta sauce and box mixes for things like cornbread even existed. We were the weirdos then who always showed up to our sports games and practices with our sandwiches on her freshly ground whole wheat bread while our teammates ate Wonder Bread. I mean, you laugh, but I was so jealous. Oh, and did I mention my mom used to make clothes for us? And she'd make them matching, too. She said it was so that if any of us ever got lost or kidnapped, she could tell the police, oh, he looks just like this kid, only bigger or smaller. I don't know. I've already established we're pretty much the consummate dorky homeschool kids, and we spent most days at home, so I don't think there was much risk of us getting lost or kidnapped. But we did survive that trip to Disney World, so I guess it worked. All joking now aside, as I look around the world around me today, I realize the biggest difference in our family was how my parents prioritized teaching us about God and His Word, the Bible. Sure, we grew up going to church every Sunday like a lot of kids do, but my parents didn't leave it there. As soon as we could read, they taught us to make it a daily habit to spend time reading God's Word, as there we would learn about Him and understand who He is and how He loves us. My parents spent a lot of their time and energy teaching us to commit scripture to memory, knowing that these words of God would bring us hope, peace, and comfort, and sometimes conviction and correction. Sorry. My first memory of how these verses affected me was when I was 7 years old. A few months before I had turned 7, I began having some very painful physical issues that resulted in me spending the next 8 months in countless doctor's offices, culminating in surgery and a 5-day hospital stay at Christmas time. I'll never forget sitting in one doctor's office that fall and listening while he explained that I would need to have surgery on my kidneys and bladder. Granted, I was only 7, and so maybe I took it a little more seriously than it warranted, but I remember sitting there and thinking, but what if I die? What if I don't come back after being put under? So while my mom still discussed my medical options with the doctor, I sat there and closed my eyes and asked God to save me. I told him that I didn't want to go to hell, but I wanted to live in heaven with him and that I believed that Jesus died for my sins. Okay, I'm going to pause there for a moment and explain what I meant by that prayer. I'm a very visual learner, so I want to show you while I talk. Growing up in church and around the Bible, I knew from a young age that sin, all those evil, mean, selfish things we do, separates us from God and sets us on a path to death and to hell. From a young age, I had memorized Romans 6:23, which says, "For the wages of sin is death." Whether you're aware of it or not, or are ready to admit it or not, each and every one of us is a sinner. And each and every sin we commit creates a deeper and wider chasm between us and God. But even just one sin is enough to wholly and completely separate us from our perfect and holy Creator God. So imagine with me that each time we tell a lie, say something rude, harbor anger and bitterness in our heart, this is the visual effect of our sin. But God, Romans 5:8 starts that way, and I just love it. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, while remaining fully God, came to earth as a human being, lived life on this earth just like each one of us, yet without sin, and then willingly laid down His life at the cross for each and every one of us when He died there. And His death, as the perfect, sinless Son of God and Son of Man, enabled Him to wash away our sin. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But not only that, because of Jesus' sinless, perfect, holy state, He's able to bear all of our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Now, to this day, I don't know if that moment in the doctor's office was the moment I got saved, because I actually wrestled with that for many years. My parents can attest to how many times I would come into the bedroom in the middle of the night crying because I didn't know if I was saved and if God would let me into heaven. My mom always comforted me with scripture, like Romans 10:13, which says, "Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved." And then she'd tell me that my desire to be saved demonstrated that God loved me and was calling me to receive his gift of salvation. Because Jesus says in the book of John, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day." However, over the course of my childhood, I prayed many prayers, always asking God to save me, never fully resting in the assurance of his salvation until later in life. Sorry, guys, nerves give me total dry mouth. So the rest of my childhood went as to be expected. I lived a pretty happy, safe life with very little sorrow or trauma to speak of. But I often had that nagging question of, am I truly saved? And it was eventually accompanied by lesser but still nagging questions of, do I have any value to anyone? Will I ever be good enough? Will anyone truly love me for me? It was years, actually a full two decades, before I realized all those questions were completely intertwined. There's an old line that's often attributed to Teddy Roosevelt that comparison is the thief of joy. I'm living proof of how very true that is. I've always struggled with low or non-existent self-esteem and self-worth. And before I had even begun comparing myself to others, it was being done to me. I was often told, why can't you be like so-and-so? They would never act that way, etc. And then from a pretty early age, my first distinct memory coming from around age 11, people in my life, those whom I trusted most, made comments about my appearance, especially my weight. Now, it didn't help that I'm also not a very feminine girl, earning me the not-so-affectionate nickname for my brother Paul of Igor. It wasn't at all funny at the time, but we both laugh a lot about it now. So starting at this tender age and continuing until now, though I am a work in progress, I've mostly had a hate-hate relationship with my body and appearance. The image-obsessed culture we live in only added ammunition and weight to my misery, culminating in deep depression and even contemplation of suicide in my late teens and early 20s. But God is gracious, and he gave me two staying forces. One was my fear that if I took my own life without full assurance of where I would spend eternity, there was a great risk of my ending up in hell. So even my deepest pain, my logical and pragmatic nature won out. Secondly, 6 years before I was even born, God paved the way in our family with my oldest brother, Chad. He has been my champion and protector as long as I can remember. And he was the one person I always felt safe sharing my struggles with. And they went far beyond just my image, but I'll spare you all the rest of my mental and emotional angst and summarize to say I spent many days in abject misery. However, I could always count on Chad to listen and commiserate and encourage me in those darkest times. I want to pause here for a moment and read an excerpt from a blog post of one of my favorite authors, Anne Voskamp, as it was quite eye-opening to me when I was still in the bondage of despair and comparison, and I so readily identified with what she shared. Here she's relaying a story about her daughter suffering the hurt of comparison and then their ensuing conversation. Know what, hon? Walk through life with a measuring stick and your eyes get so small you never see God. She nods and then whispers, why does anybody compare at all? Why do we do it? Why do I do it? She exhales this sigh like she's trying to relieve the swelling of her soul. Oh, girl. I want to make this all go away for her. Remember when you guys were little and I'd have a couple measuring sticks out when I was piecing together a quilt? What would you guys do with the measuring sticks? She says it slow, laying back on her bed. Use them as swords? Exactly. Measuring sticks always become weapons. I want to tell her and every woman browsing through a fashion magazine, standing on a scale, scrolling through Pinterest, clicking through blogs, looking in a mirror, every yardstick always becomes a billy stick. Pick up a yardstick to measure your life against anyone else's, and you've just picked up a stick and beaten up your own soul. Measuring sticks always become weapons of self-harm. Know how Dad always tells the boys when they're building something, Measure twice, cut once. Well, when you're building a life, measure yourself once against anyone else, and you cut twice, them and you. She nods, and I want to cup her aching face and every beautiful woman who feels less than or more than, every beautiful woman who feels judged, every beautiful woman who feels like a failure, who feels tired with all the measuring people up that's tearing her down. To cup her beautiful face and murmur what I know from touching my own scars. Comparison is a thug that robs your joy. But it's even more than that. Comparison makes you a thug who beats down somebody or your own soul. Scales always lie. They don't make a scale that ever told the truth about value, about worth, about significance. I whisper it to her like a heart's battle cry, like it could rally a generation of daughters and mothers and sisters. Girls rival each other. Women revive each other. Girls impale each other. Women empower each other. Girls compare each other. Women champion each other. Okay, so that's just a bonus and not really my story, except it is. I saw myself in it so much when I first read it in 2013, and I've often thought of these words the last few years, and I wanted to share it today in the hopes that they would comfort, encourage, and bring hope to even just one of you. Is this raining as loudly for you guys as it is for me? Okay, good. I just hear an echo. Now, in the last 3 years or so, God has brought me great healing in this area of debilitating, demoralizing depression. Physically, as I came to understand the connection between our gut and our brain, hormones, and emotions, I was able to find some healing from depression there. But even more so, God graciously led me on a path where I came to know him better than ever before, and began to understand just a fraction of his love for me. His presence became a balm to my soul. His words of love began to heal my crushed heart, and the assurance of his care for me comforted my broken spirit. I know this sounds weird, but about 4 years ago, I had begun praying that God would help me love him. Being raised in the training and instruction of the Lord, I had all the head knowledge in the world, and so easily identified with God as keen and master and judge. But I often struggled with the personal, intimate side of him, the Savior, the Good Shepherd, the lover of my soul. So I began pulling portions of Scripture out of my daily reading of the Bible and praying it back to him, daily adding a prayer that he would help me love him more. And I was able to pray this with confidence because I knew I could claim God's words back to him. As in a verse in the Bible, 1 John 4:19, it says that we love him because he first loved us. Then in December of 2014, in my reading straight through the Bible, I came across a verse in Isaiah where the prophet called God his well-beloved. At first I was horrified because I thought it was at worst blasphemous and at best far too forward and familiar. However, it was in the perfect living word of God, so I was forced to accept it. I molded over a lot that day and the subsequent days, and then figured I should take my friend Iris's advice, though given in a different context, of fake it till you make it. Thus, I began to craft my little notes to God, almost always addressing him as my well-beloved. Although because I'm all about transparency and honesty, even or especially before an all-knowing God, I would preface it with, Lord, may I one day be able to say this with all sincerity. I can't give you a precise date of when it happened, but over time it became more and more natural, and I do remember having a distinct thought one day as I drove down the mountain to work of, Lord, you did it. This is really true for me now. And can I tell you something? Falling deeply into love with my Lord allowed me to see his undying and unending love for me so much more clearly. Also, I've taken aside here to say that phrase, undying love, is so overused in our society, but it's only true of God, who loved us before time began, and because of that love, he truly did die for us, and then he brought himself back to life, still loving us. That's undying love. Now, I've mentioned my family already, but one thing you may not understand is how close-knit of a family we are, and we always have been. Anyone who knows me at all can attest to the fact that my family is everything to me, and my siblings have always been and continue to be my best friends in this world. And my 11 and counting nieces and nephews are the greatest blessings I have in this world. So to tell you we're a close-knit family is actually an extreme understatement, but I don't know of a better way to describe it. I say this so you understand the gravity of what I'm sharing next. My whole life, I've been a daddy's girl. For as long as I can remember, my dad called me his go-to gal, and I loved being his right-hand helper, and we bonded over our love of travel and football, especially the Iowa Hawkeyes, and history, and so much more. And I know parents aren't supposed to have favorites, but for most of my life, if you'd asked me who my parents' favorites were, I would have quickly answered that Key was my mom, and Chad and I were probably my dad's. However, you must understand, this wasn't something ever verbalized. Even when my brother Paul would pose a question to my parents of, who's your favorite? And if one of us had to die, who would you choose? And other such morbid questions. And don't be thinking these are only questions of a young child, because he continues to pose these questions and one similar to them as recently as this past year. I told you we're a close, loving family, but I said nothing about any of us being normal. However, almost exactly 2 years ago now, my dad, who had been the poster dad of dads, one whom all of our friends from childhood to adulthood adored because of his fun, loving, encouraging nature, completely unbeknownst to any of us, made very elaborate plans for a new life for himself and up and left our family. To say it was devastating is another understatement, because this just wasn't something Huffords do. Sure, we all had our faults, but Huffords don't give up, and we're all loyal to a fault, and we were taught from birth that marriage is sacred and forever. But I share this because God, in his unsurpassed love and endless mercy, uses even heartaches like these to draw us near. Those first 3 months alone allowed me to see God in a way I'd never seen him before, as my father. So many of us have hang-ups about God as our father, often because we have earthly fathers who failed us so miserably and we view God through that lens. But for me, I had such a good dad for most of my life that I didn't really need God as my father. I say that with air quotes, but because oh, how wrong I was. So yes, these last 2 years have been hard, and I would never wish abandonment on anyone, especially as I've watched my mom and my siblings and my precious nieces and nephews deal with the heartbreak and devastation of it. But I honestly wouldn't trade any of the hurt away, because God showed me the depths of his love and care for me in ways I could have never seen nor understood before. As someone who's always been easily stressed and unsettled and insecure, I cannot begin to express how amazing it is to feel the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that the Bible talks about. Some of the most tumultuous times of my life have come in recent years, and yet I've experienced the most inexplicable peace, even when every sense, even my logical nature, told me I should feel anything but peaceful. I start us off with the opening lines of Psalm 107, and I want you to hear the following few lines as well. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their souls fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached the city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food and drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Are you in a desert? I've been there too. When you feel parched and dried up from the inside out, when nothing satisfies, that's not for lack of trying, Do you feel imprisoned or like the darkness keeps closing in? I've already shared about how it seemed impossible to break free from that weight. Are any of you suffering affliction? That can be physical, mental, or emotional, and each is as painful and miserable as the last. But did you notice the common refrain in that poetic psalm? In each and every situation, in the very midst of the desert, the chains, the prison, at the very gates of death itself, if we just call out to the Lord in our trouble, he is ready and waiting to deliver us from our distress. Somewhere along life's way, we begin believing the lie that we have to clean ourselves up before we come to God, that God only accepts good people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture says that there is none good, no, not one. But that's not meant to discourage or defeat, but rather to remind us that we're all failures, weak, broken, sinful, and cursed apart from God. But that doesn't have to be your future or even your present. That can all be left behind in the past, left at the feet of the cross. And you know what? You can lay those burdens down right here and right now. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses and then says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I'm going to pray in a moment, and if you felt God tugging at you, if even just today you've heard his call, would you join me? These won't be magic words, because there aren't any. God just desires a humble, repentant heart. Now, I realize the word repent isn't very common outside of a church setting, so let me just read you the dictionary definition before I go on. To turn from sin and dedicate oneself to the amendment of one's life. Like I showed you in my earlier demonstration, Jesus handles it all. All that we're told to do is repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So let's talk to him now. Father God, oh, how gratefully I call you Father. Thank you for your everlasting, steadfast, abundant love for me and for each one of these ladies here. Lord, we recognize that in and of ourselves, we are weak, sinful, and dying women. But you gave us your very Son to die for our sins, allowing us access to your presence. So we come before you in humility, recognizing our sin that has separated us from you. We repent of it, Lord, and don't want to be slaves to that sin and that painful cycle anymore. We rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus died for us and rose again for us that we might live. We surrender our hearts, our souls, our very lives to you, wanting to be reconciled to you that we may live forever in your presence, bringing you glory and honor today and every day. Amen. Now bear with me for a few minutes. I'm no vocalist. In fact, unless you sit directly next to me at church, you've probably never heard me sing. But I wanted to share a song with you all today. And although I didn't write these words, when I first heard them, it was like someone had put my story to song. I hope that these words will resonate with each and every one of you, even if you're just now coming to understand the reality and the truth of them for the first time.
Jesus, friend of sinners, love me ere I knew him, drew me with his cords of love, tightly bound me to him, round my heart still closely twined, the ties that none can sever. For I am his and he is mine, forever and forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, a crown of thorns you wore for me, bruised for my transgressions, pierced for my iniquity. The wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on the innocent. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. Jesus, friend of sinners, I love to tell the story. Redeeming love has been my theme, and will be when in glory. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. Oh, love that will not let me go. Yes, I am his forever. Not death, nor life, nor anything can ever separate me. Oh, love that will not let me go. Yes, I am his forever. Yes, I am yours forever.
Originally, I had planned to close with the final line of Psalm 107, that precious psalm that I've already brought up a few times already, which says, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." And while I absolutely do want you to consider the steadfast love of God, because it's as abundant and ardent for you as it is for me, I realize I need to leave you with this final plea, the writing of another one of my favorite authors, this one from the 1800s, Frances Ridley Havergal. Here she's pondering the continuing impact of the words of God to Noah shortly before the flood in Genesis 7:1, when he said, "Come into the ark, you and all your household." Helps her turn to the right page. We are either inside or outside the ark. There is no halfway in this. Outside is death. Inside is life. Outside is certain, inevitable, and utter destruction. Inside is certain and complete safety. Where are you at this moment? Perhaps you dare not say confidently and happily, "I am inside." And yet you do not like to look the alarming alternative in the face and say, "I'm outside." You prefer trying to persuade yourself that you do not exactly know and can't be expected to be able to answer such a question. You say, perhaps with a shade of annoyance, "How am I to know?" God's infallible word tells you very plainly, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." A very severe test, you say. I cannot help that. I can only tell you exactly what God says. So then, if old things have not passed away in your life, and if you were not a new creature, born again, altogether different in heart and life and love and aim, you were not in Christ. And if you were not in Christ, you were out of Christ, outside the place of safety. Come into the ark. It is one of the devices of the destroyer to delude you into fancying that no very decided step is necessary. He is very fond of the word gradually. You are to become more earnest, gradually. You are to find salvation, gradually. You are to turn your mind to God, gradually. Did you ever think that God never once uses this word or anything like it? Neither the word nor the sense of it occurs in any way in the whole Bible with reference to salvation. You might have been gradually approaching the ark and gradually making up your mind to enter, but unless you took that one step into the ark, that one step from outside to inside, what would have been our fate when the door was shut? Come into the ark. I want that call to haunt you, to ring in your ears all day and all night till you come.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. To look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. With Christ my Savior and my God.
Well, has this been a good afternoon? Thank you so much, Lindsay. Thank you for sharing your story with us, for being vulnerable. Because it's in our vulnerability that we allow others to see how great God is. Well, thank you to all of you for being here and joining us this afternoon. This has just been wonderful. If you haven't already seen your goodies, I want to make sure you all know that you have a little bag of limoncello almonds. It took a lot of self-control for us to not eat them. We did eat some, actually. There may have been a second trip to Costco to get more. I just want to remind the hostesses that you have the response cards in the middle of the table. So just pass those out to your guests. There's a place there if you would like more information to let us know that. Also want to let you all know we'd love to have you back next Sunday, and we'd love to have you back tomorrow as well. But next Sunday, as we particularly celebrate Christ's resurrection, we're going to have just a really special time, not our typical worship service. But it'll be a dramatic presentation of the story of Christ. So just as you can see, there is still food. So don't feel like you have to rush off. Stay and enjoy one another's company, and feel free to go get more food. So thank you all again.